Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. There was a certain evangelist in the early 1900s by the name of Gypsy Smith. A marvelous trophy of God's grace. And he went about preaching the gospel. And there were those that observed the energy that he had to preach the gospel sometimes two or three times a day and always a fresh message for the audience. And on one occasion, somebody went up to him and he said, "Gypsy Smith, what is it that gives you the energy to go forth like you do with the gospel?" He thought for a little bit and he said, "Well, my heart hasn't lost the wonder of it all. Hasn't lost the wonder of it all." We're going to look here in Matthew 27 to pick up some of the wonder of it all. This portion was read this morning, the breaking of bread. Sometimes we read that portion with our eyes fairly dry, but I would like to focus in on it just a little bit to amplify it as the Spirit of God would lead. Verse 26, it says, "Then he, Barabbas, released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." Whenever you find the term governor in the four Gospels, it has to do with Pilate, I believe, every time. Now, we might give Pilate credit for trying to release the Lord, but you know, one of the most awful things that I can think of was to scourge this blessed man. To lay him face down on the pavement, plow on his back with long furrows. No less the Son of God. Perhaps he felt in his reasoning mind that if he did this, that the attitude of the people would turn. And they say, "Well, he's had enough. Let him go." But it didn't work that way, did it? It goes on to tell us here, "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers." Now, I don't know how large the band may have been, but it's been suggested that it could have reached the number of 500 Roman soldiers. And here's this innocent victim standing there. And all the hall filled with these men with armor and their helmets on, to intimidate. If there were 500 soldiers, that means that there was 1,000 eyes that were directed on this forsaken man. There were some soldiers that came to John the Baptist. They said to John, "What shall we do?" He told them three things. In our marginal reading, it says, "Put no man in fear. Don't falsely accuse. And be content with your wages." You know, that was excellent counsel to the soldiers, but they violated every ordinance here in the trial of the blessed Lord. And so, that indeed would be a fearful sight to any human heart to face, you might say, man's power, the demonstration of it. And then, in verse 28, they stripped him. Nothing needs hardly to be said about that. To think of those garments that they were going to take later and cast lots for him. The garment that was woven within. Seamless. I don't know where it came from. I don't know who knitted it. But they could see that there was value there, and how that garment spoke of the person of the Lord Jesus. There was no seam with him. There was that infinite perfection of character, full of mercy, kindness. But think of all they had to shut their eyes to as to what this blessed man had done just in his public ministry. The many that he healed. Marvelous healings. And we heard of his, Beatitudes. And going out and blessing to every heart that would hear. There was a message for them. Oh, as I was listening to that this afternoon and thinking about this portion, to think of how many Beatitudes the Lord, in this harsh and terrible trial, manifested. That's a wonderful subject in itself. Stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. I don't think it was a new one. It was something that was just handy that a dignitary might need to put on to impress the company that he's going to stand before. To think of how many wicked men that this garment might have been put on, and they went through their functions and hung it up again. You know, the Lord Jesus was born a king in this world. Nobody else has ever been born a king in this world. And so as they set about to mock him, they pick on this character, that they're going to mock him in the character of a false king. And notice it in verse 29. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Someone has counted up that thorns are found 50 times in the Word of God. Very evidence of the curse of sin. To think of that crown being plaited together in such a way that when they put it on his head, it wouldn't fall off. To think of the pain. Oh, to think of that head that was bruised, put to shame. So there he is. I don't know if he's standing. Probably is standing. And he stands there with that crown of thorns put on his head and a reed in his right hand. You know, that reed is supposed to represent the scepter of righteousness that can be put out and righteousness upheld. Oh, to think of that reed being put into his hand, and think of that hand wrapping around the reed in submission and holding it in his right hand. Yes, it would be in his right hand. And they bow the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." I think it's in the Psalms that it says that he causeth the wrath of man to praise him and the remainder of wrath he restraineth. You know, it looked like man was having his way that day to rise up against their Creator, God manifest in flesh. And so they mock worship. We heard about true worship at the beginning of this meeting. A vast difference, isn't there? You know, I find in my own heart that I can't think about a thing like this too vividly. It just seems to be beyond me. It brings in the wonder of it all that he submitted to this. We know that he could have called 12 legions, more than 12 legions of angels. They were waiting in the wings. Oh, just a word, and man would have been exterminated from the earth and God could go on to something else. But let's bring it down to, what if he had called just one angel? Just one. Well, we read in Hezekiah's day what one angel could do when he slew 185,000 men like that. What a man. You know, if he would have done that and just limited to that area there, those Roman soldiers, the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, if they got a good shake up with the sword, oh, it would have spoiled it all, wouldn't it? Oh, to think of mercy, showing mercy. There is no mercy that has ever been shown like the mercy of this day. Man was found guilty. And the human heart, the fallen human heart, under sin, was laid to the bear. And we have those that say, you know, in every heart, there's the spark of divinity. All it needs to be is fanned. Let it take a hold. Go to work. You know how false that is. Now think of the Lord as he looked around that company. He looked for somebody to have a pitiful look on their face. Couldn't find any. Nobody just to, in the background, raise their hands is to say, we're with you. Oh, that would have meant so much, but it was totally gone. And then, the next thing. You know, Pilate, I believe when he scourged the Lord Jesus, had his thoughts backfire on him that when he did that and got away with it, that it generated this boldness that kept coming like the waves of the sea, and they spit upon him. The Jews in the 26th chapter, they had a spitting. But now it's a Gentile spitting. Who's guilty of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jerusalem and Rome have argued this issue for 2,000 years as to who's going to take the guilt of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and nobody will do it. It's in deadlock. Why? That the whole world might become guilty before God. The human heart has been exposed. Yours and mine. If we have any doubt, we can say that that day our hearts were there by proxy. That simply means just because we live 2,000 years later, if we were 2,000 years earlier, we'd have joined the crowd. Because the human heart is at enmity against God and against His beloved Son. You know, spitting on somebody is an awful thing, you know? To be spit on doesn't damage you, doesn't bruise you, doesn't break any bones, but it's just that action of hatred that all this is worked up from the body and comes into the mouth and is fired out. And to think of the blessed Lord two times going through this awful situation, we just leave it for the Spirit of God to impress our hearts. And they go on and they jerk the reed out of His hand, smite Him on the head. And after that they had mocked Him, they took the robe off from Him and put His own raiment on Him and led Him away to crucify Him. The wonder of it all. Just this brief time with man. He didn't rise up against Him. But our hearts this afternoon can ask the question honestly, why did He submit to this? Why didn't He give them a word that would stay them from their wicked operation? All that you and I might know the love that sought and found us. Do we doubt that love? Is there room to doubt it? To pass through such humiliation and to get at the core of any monarch is just to mock Him in His position. King of a few years. But here was the King of glory, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings, submitting Himself to this. All the sufferings of Christ, they're infinite. We had brought before us having hard feelings against our brethren. We need to get into a portion like this. You know, it'll take those hard feelings away. It'll make them look so foolish. How bad were the sufferings we passed through? Well, it might have been a pretty good setback, a pretty good blow, a heartache, and so on. But what does it compare to this? Well, we find that the robe was removed. The reed was taken out of His hand. But what about the crown of thorns? Was that removed? Don't think so. He could have removed it to reach His hand up there and remove that crown of thorns, but He wouldn't do it. He would go to the cross with that crown of thorns upon His head. Was ever love like this? Think of the hymn writer who sang that lovely hymn this morning. There from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flowed mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? I'm not going to. Time has gone by and we'll just bring it to a conclusion here. that after he gave up his life, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came along, gently took that body off of the cross and wrapped it up with spices. Was it they that removed those thorns? Would they take that crown of thorns with a disgusted look on their face? No, I believe they saw what the hymn writer saw in that crown of thorns and remove it and to lay that body in the tomb. Well, what a storm. What a storm the blessed Lord passed through, and the hymn writer captures it so well. The storm that bowed thy head is hushed forever now. And rest divine is ours instead, whilst glory crowns his brow. We have in the Gospel of John, or the Epistle of John, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin, every sin. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All the work is incomprehensible to our poor hearts. We enter into so little. Another hymn writer could say, but what we see demands our praise. Let's turn to hymn 83 in the appendix, closing. I'm going to read the first verse. And I don't know every heart in this room, but if you can't answer to this first verse, I would just encourage you not to try to sing the rest of the hymn. I think you'll see why. This is the test. Behold the Lamb. 'Tis He who bore my sins upon the tree and paid in death the dreadful score, the guilt that lay on me. If you haven't come to this point, don't try and sing it. But trusting as we join in this song that we would sing it in the attitude of prayer, it would be the prayer of our heart.